We're going to be in several places today. We'll be in Mark chapter 2. We'll be there first. And we'll also be in Galatians chapter 1. So Mark chapter 2, Galatians chapter 1. And Daniel chapter 7. Mark 2, Galatians 1, Daniel 7. So let's start in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come together and especially this day celebrate the revelation of yourself as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. We thank you that you love us enough to disclose yourself to us. And we pray, Lord, that we will recognize it as the valuable and supreme gift that it is. And this morning that we will also be willing to sit under and hear and revel in the gift that you give us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we left off last week in verse 6 of the text of Mark chapter 2. And we're talking about the paralytic. And we left off beginning to deal with the scribes. They're in verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because if you remember, as soon as this paralytic was laid down in front of Jesus after he crashed through the hole in the wall, Jesus forgave him of his sins. So let's start by just asking the question, who were these guys? Who were the scribes who were there? The scribes were the theologians of the day. They were scholars who pored over the Old Testament, who studied the tradition of the elders, who articulated doctrine. That's a really important function of the scribes. They articulated doctrine and determined what the law of God approved or disapproved. Now, not all scribes were the same. Think of in today's world, we have Anglican theologians, we have Methodist theologians, we have Roman Catholic theologians. And in the same way, in the first century, you had scribes that were associated with the different schools of thought. So you had scribes that were connected to the Pharisees and those that were connected to the Sadducees. And these particular scribes were told were the scribes of the Pharisees. Luke tells us that in his account of this story. So they were the ones who hammered out the theology for the Pharisees. And the Pharisees looked up to them and used their learning. And they passed on what the scribes taught them to their disciples and to those underneath them. And it was a valuable thing. I don't have time as a pastor myself to study as deeply as I would like to study every given week for every time I preach. But thanks be to God, we have theologians who God has called to the church who just devote their life to studying scripture and studying theology and writing books and commentaries that we can use to go deeper when we need to. These were the scribes. This is what they did. Great help and a great benefit. So what are the scribes doing here, though, in this text? Remember last time we said no one's there for the preaching. They come to be healed. They come for all the miracles that Jesus does. However, the scribes, out of everyone in that crowd, the scribes probably are there for the teaching. They're there for the preaching. And I'll tell you why. Who here, you can raise your hand, who here wants to be a minister, a pastor when they grow up? I know most of you are grown up, but at some point in your life. No one. Okay, well, let's say you did. Let's say you wanted to be a pastor. I know Ethesh wants to be sometime. Let's say you wanted to be. You couldn't just wake up one Sunday morning and say, you know what, I think I'll preach the sermon this morning. You couldn't just come waltz in here and stand behind the pulpit and preach. You can't do that unless a few things happen first. God has to call you to an office, right? And the church has to affirm that call. And you could say, well, God's called me to do this, but if no one's going to listen to you, then sorry, go preach to yourself, I guess. The church has to affirm that call. You have to be trained. You have to know what you're talking about. Study the scriptures. You have to go and usually to seminary or not. You can be trained elsewhere, but you have to be trained. And then other ministers who are already who are already part of the church need to lay hands on you and raise you up. Now, that's the New Testament model. That's kind of what we see in the New Testament. And that model was taken from first century Judaism. You weren't considered a rabbi unless you'd gone through this kind of process. All right, but here's Jesus. Here's Jesus, obviously trained in the scriptures. I mean, he knows what he's talking about, right? He knows the Bible, obviously. He's preaching on his own authority. He's not connected to the Pharisees. He's not connected to the Sadducees. He's not been ordained or affirmed by any of the schools of the day. He's preaching on his own authority, and his doctrines don't come from any of the scribes. He's not appealing to them. Remember, he just stood up and said, well, this is the way it is. And he didn't say, well, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said, or this is what Rabbi so-and-so. He just preached. And he grounded everything he said on his own knowledge and his own authority. So if you're a scribe in the first century and you see this guy who's very popular, going to all the synagogues, preaching a doctrine that has not been preached before and that you have not affirmed or approved, what are you going to want to do? Yeah, check him out. Who is this guy? That's what the scribes are doing. They're checking Jesus out. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, now, the minute we begin talking about scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, because of our church background, we immediately think, bad guys. Well, hold off. Hold off. This is the first. They're just being introduced here. And I don't think they're necessarily doing a bad thing, checking Jesus out. We said last week, maybe someone can tell me, we said last week what constitutes justifying faith. Who remembers? Who can just give me a one-liner to tell me what justifying faith is? I'm such a good preacher. Everyone just knows. Yeah, I know you all know it. You're just not articulating it. So it means, what it is a right knowledge of Jesus Christ that produces necessarily a reorientation or a change of life, right? I mean, the first thing that has to happen is you need to know who God is, who Jesus is. Because then if you don't know who he is, you're going to put your trust in something else. So you have to know who this God is. Now, have you ever said about somebody in your life, I really thought I knew that person? Turns out I never really knew him. Now, that can be good. You might discover that the person you married is even more wonderful than you thought she was. I found that out in my life. Or it could be bad. It could be bad. You could say to yourself, well, or you could put your trust in somebody and devote your life to somebody and come to find out that that person is a liar or maybe a thief and an unfaithful person. And then you say, I never really knew that person because the person you thought you knew turns out to be a fake or a fraud. Well, the same thing can happen spiritually. Very same thing can happen spiritually. And the result, when it does, is disastrous. I mean, Jesus himself claims to be the only way to the Father. To have eternal life with the Father, you have to have a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. But as you might be aware of, there are many Jesuses to pick from in our day and time, aren't there? Not everyone who says the name Jesus is talking about the same guy we're talking about. The Mormons have their own Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses have their own Jesus. Our popular culture has its own Jesus. You have a lot to choose from. What happens if you find that you've based your whole life on a lie, on a Jesus who doesn't really exist? Well, God loves you very much, loves me very much, loves us all very much. And so he has revealed himself truly and clearly in the scriptures because he loves you and because he wants you to know him. It's a great gift that we have in the Bible. But he also tells us in those very same scriptures that Satan is roaring or runs around roaring like a... I forgot how the passage goes. I have it here in my text. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? And part of that devouring is he sows confusion and he twists what God has said in order to lure you from God toward other things. He's been doing that from the beginning, hasn't he? That's what he did with Adam and Eve, right? Has God really said that? That's what Satan does. He tries to pull you away from what God has said about himself to other gods. He sows confusion and he twists God's word. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes here know that, right? They know that. In fact, I didn't tell you to open to this passage or to have this passage marked down, but I'll just ask you if you can to open to it. Deuteronomy chapter 13. I think this passage is behind what the scribes are doing here. Just beginning there in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder... Okay, what's the circumstance here? A prophet or a dreamer of dreams who really does something miraculous. He's really doing a miracle here. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, like Jesus. He was a prophet. Did wonderful things. And the sign or wonder comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," verse 3, "you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." The God, the Lord's testing you, it goes on to say. So a healer shows up in a village, starts healing lots of people, becomes very popular, has a big following, and claiming that his power comes from God, but brings a teaching that's so unfamiliar, that strikes you as odd. You're going to want to check him out and make sure that he's not leading the people astray. Make sure that he's not drawing the people toward a God who's not really God. It's an important thing to do. It's great. We have a lot of faith healers in our day. You know, people who base their entire life and ministry on healing, on prophecy, on having certain gifts of the Spirit that enable them to tell you about your life and future and everything like that. And these people get great followings. But according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, that's not the test. That somebody's able to do a miracle is not the test of faithfulness. The test is what this person says about God true? Is this person's God the true God? Is this person saying about God what God has said about himself? That's the Old Testament command. The New Testament continues that. Jesus warns in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing." You've all heard that. That's a warning about false prophets, people who look and who speak just like true, good teachers. They use the same terminology. They talk about Jesus and they pray. They use the same vestments often and they come with collars and they piggyback on the same concepts and they just twist them just enough, just subtly enough to draw you away from the truth. Something like that happened in Galatia during the first century. Paul went through the church in Galatia. He preached the gospel. People heard it. They received it. But then some other teachers came by and they said, "Hey, awesome. You believe in Jesus. So do we. Wonderful." So that's the first step. That's the first step to salvation, believing in Jesus. Now, if you're a male, you need to be circumcised, and then you need to start following the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And if you do all those things right, then you can be justified. Now, here's what Paul says about that. Galatians chapter 1. If you go ahead and turn there to Galatians chapter 1, I had you mark it, verses 7 through 8. There are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul there using the royal we, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, what? Let him be accursed. Well, that's Paul. He's very mean. Why is he so strident about this? When I was a young boy, I remember this, second grade, third grade, my mama would drop me off at school, and she would say, all right, at the end of the school day, you go out and wait for me to pick you up. Don't get into the car with anybody else, right? Someone might come by and say that I sent them, right? Oh, your mommy wanted me to pick you up from school. Don't listen to it. That won't happen. I will never send someone you don't know to pick you up. Don't get in the car. Now, why did she have to tell me that? Well, I was young, but there's also some jerks out there who would try to masquerade as a friend of my parents to take me to their house and abuse me or hurt me in some way. So she was very clear about that. How do you feel about men or women who do that to children? It's horrible, right? It's awful. Well, the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, understand false teaching and false teachers in the same ways as those who would kidnap the people of God and lead them to their own destruction. And so when the New Testament or the Old Testament talks about false prophets, false teachers, false teaching, it becomes very strident and very angry in the same way we might act if someone is trying to hurt our children. That's what we see. And so we're told over and over again, test what you hear from any pulpit, from any teacher, from anywhere. This is why I have you open your Bibles up when I'm preaching. Test what you hear in light of what God has already said. Now, and just to be honest, and I love you very much. I love you all very much. But I always say that before I bring something up. But I do love you. It's absolutely true. But I've got to say, I'm sometimes very worried because some of you are very, or seem anyway, unconcerned and uninterested. You don't have the time in your life for the study of the Bible. You don't read it as an individual. You don't care. You don't join a Bible study. If the sermon goes longer than 10 minutes, you're out of here, or you're, you know, not physically, but you're out of here in your mind, right? So it just seems like there's some of you, not all of you, some of you are great, but it seems like there's some of you who just don't care. Don't bother me with God's Word. And so as a result, you've got this kind of vague, cloudy idea of what your father looks like, but no capacity to test anything. And so anybody can come along and they can say nice sounding things and you'll believe it and you'll buy it and you could be lost. Right? That's why it's so important for you personally to know your Bible and know the scriptures. You can't have the right knowledge of God if you neglect it. So, again, the scribes here are in part doing a good thing. They've heard of Jesus' miracles and they want to test him out. And, turning back to Mark 2, they are correct to freak out when Jesus forgives the leper. Who is this guy? Forgiveness belongs to God alone. If you smack me in the nose, I can forgive you. But the problem is you've also sinned against God in doing that. And I can't forgive that. Only God can do that. That's every sin is really an offense against God. When David cheated on, or when he took Bathsheba that night and he killed her husband, he murdered him, or he had him murdered, he said in Psalm 51, I haven't sinned. I sin against you, God, and you alone. That's his confession. He's recognized that even though he's hurt all these people, his real sin has been against God. And God only has God alone has the power to forgive. But here Jesus has pronounced forgiveness over this leper, or excuse me, this paralytic, without any basis, at least apparently, for doing so. But do notice that Jesus is willing to meet these scribes where they are. Now, over the course of Jesus' interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees, and even with the Sadducees, as we'll see, he meets their honest questions in two ways. First, he points to, upholds, and embraces the Old Testament in its entirety. So Jesus didn't come to show us that the Old Testament God really wasn't that mean and that he's really a nice guy. That's not why Jesus came. If you believe that, your argument, your main argument, is going to be against Jesus himself. Jesus came to show himself to be the Old Testament God and to fulfill all the promises that the Old Testament God gives. So one of the things he's going to want to show these scribes is, hey, I'm not teaching anything contrary to what you heard. I'm fulfilling what you heard. Everything I do is in line with what you've heard. The second thing he's going to be doing is he's going to be performing miracles to demonstrate the truthfulness of this claim. Both those things go together. His claims have to be faithful to the Old Testament, or Deuteronomy 13 comes into play and his miracles don't matter. And he has to have miracles because his claims are so great. There has to be more than just words to verify them. He can't just run around and say, I'm God. He's got to have something there backing that stuff up. But as we're going to see, and it's not quite here in this section, but we're going to see it as we go through Mark. Even though both miracles and biblical faithfulness are there, Jesus faces increasing resentment and rejection from the authorities. Now, why is that? Well, that's two reasons. One is, by the first century, the law, which was, and even in the Old Testament, you may not believe this, but even the Old Testament law was given to the people as a means of expressing their gratitude for the salvation that God had already given them. It was a means of expressing their fidelity and their faithfulness to Yahweh. It wasn't a means for earning their way into Yahweh's covenant. It was a reflection of the fact that they were already there. Thanks be to God, right? But it had become, though, by the first century, a means for entering into salvation. Just following these laws, being circumcised, doing the things you need to do. God saves you in some way through your law keeping, is what many of them believed. And the scribes and the Pharisees considered themselves law keepers, and they used that kind of to look down on everybody else. Jesus takes a hammer to the base of that system, and he says, no, you're not law keepers, you're law breakers. You in yourself have no hope. You're lost. I will rescue you if you'll turn from your own efforts and trust me. Now, religious people have a really hard time doing that because they want to save themselves. And so the scribes and the Pharisees had a really hard time letting go of self-reliance and trusting in Jesus. Secondly, in their zeal to get the law of God right, scribes and especially the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees and the Pharisees themselves, added to it. We saw 2 weeks ago with the healing of the leper, the Old Testament laid down a rule that the leper shouldn't get close to anybody, right? And the Pharisees added on to that saying, all right, 50 feet, 50-foot radius, right? They had an additional rule and standard on top of the standard that had been given by God. So they created these, and these rules were intended to help you. They were intended to help you or keep you from breaking the law. But over time, what happened is, and it happens all the time, is these rules took on an authority that was equal in their sight to God's law. Right? So Jesus comes along and says, you know what, I'm not following that pile of extra rules you've piled up. I don't care. Hey, see this piece of grain? It's a Sabbath. Wash me, eat it. Right? He doesn't care. He's not going to follow their rules. And so because they've elevated them to the status of Scripture, when he does those things, what do they think? Deuteronomy 13. He's a heretic. That's what they think, because they've added more to God's word. That's how they come to that conclusion. Now, we do that too. We love, when human beings, this is human nature, I think, human beings love to pile rules on top of rules, and usually the rules that we're really good at, so that we can look down on those who don't follow them. So, the Bible, for example, says we need to reverence God. How many agree with that? You show reverence for God, right? So we say, all right, the way to do that is to wear a suit and a tie to church, right? So there's some churches, you walk in there, you're wearing your t-shirts and your shorts, and what are they thinking? You're not showing reverence to God, right? You and I as Christians are supposed to think on noble things, right? We're supposed to have our minds set on what is good, not on what is evil. So there are some churches who take that and say, all right, well, no dancing. Why not? Well, guess what's going to happen if you dance? Dance where your mind's going to go. All right? So, no dancing. And if you dance, you have broken that commandment. Don't go to movies, because there's pretty girls in movies. And who knows where your mind's going to go. Right? So, they'll add these extra things on top of the law. Now, that, like, we've been talking about fundamentalist churches, but, you know, leftists or liberal churches do the same thing, right? Like, we talked about this before. The Bible says, honor God's creation, be good stewards, right? But I'll tell you what, I mean, and this way didn't happen, well, this has happened to me in some ways, but in Seattle, there's a pastor there who said he shops and he gets plastic bags in the grocery store instead of those tote bags that that don't hurt the environment, and that is a sin in that church, right? You don't use the tote bags, you are sinning against God's creation, right? So it's another rule. We just add those things on. And then we look on everybody, look everybody who doesn't follow them as if they are sinning and they're horrible. We are little Pharisees, or big Pharisees sometimes, depending on the church. I hope we're actually not like that, but we can be. We can be. Like I said, Jesus just takes a hammer to that stuff. He doesn't play games like that. We pile all of this stuff on top of God's word, and we obscure God. And when we do that, we become blind, just like these scribes and just like the Pharisees. Okay, but this is only the first encounter. They haven't quite been blinded yet. And notice, though, I mean, Jesus isn't coming after them like he comes after them later on in the gospel. He is here reasoning with them. He's loving them. He's wanting them to see the truth, okay? Verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Notice, the scribes didn't say anything, right? They have it all going on in their heart. They haven't said anything. And this should be a clue to them. Jeremiah writes, who sees the heart and the mind? The Lord God sees the heart and the mind. It's a divine prerogative to know what's in your heart. The demonic, demons can't even do that. They are a good observer. They are good observers. They're good students of your behavior, so they know what they can get you with. But they can't read your mind and read your heart. That's a divine prerogative. So when Jesus looks through these guys so easily, they should begin to cue in a little bit. They should begin to doubt their own doubts about him. How did he know exactly what I was thinking and doing at that moment? But anyway, Jesus continues with a question that can be baffling for us. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed, and walk? The word say in that text is crucial to understanding. It's far easier in truth, it's far easier to heal a paralytic than to forgive him. God's justice is pure, it's uncompromising. He can't simply forgives sin because he's in a good mood that day. He doesn't. It's not the way it works. He's perfect justice. Okay? Every sin has to be paid for. If you break a window, even if you don't have to pay for it, someone has to pay for it. And sin is the same way. It's an act of cosmic destruction. And so for God to forgive sin is a difficult, or at least it seems a difficult thing. Someone has to pay. So when we see in the Gospels, and here especially, when Jesus declares forgiveness, we know there's a price for that. There's a cost for that. And Jesus willingly, every time he declares forgiveness, Jesus willingly takes the burden of payment onto himself. That's what he's doing here for this paralytic. And that's what he does for all who call him. If you call him, he will forgive you. And he'll take that burden and that he'll pay that price for you. But it's easier to say. Even though it's not easier to forgive, it's easier to say you're forgiven. Why is that? Anyone know? You can't test me. If I say you're forgiven, who knows? That's right. But if I say rise up and walk, there better be someone rising up and walking if I claim the power to forgive, right? So that's the problem. That's what he's saying here. If you say rise up to a paralytic, then something better happen. That's what makes it difficult to say. Or your ministry's over and your reputation is shot and no one needs to believe that when you declare the person forgiven that he was truly forgiven. So, Jesus says this, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise up and walk. Let's stop here for a minute. Look at your last marker, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is the first time that Jesus references the Son of Man. We can be very confused by that title. He's not just saying, I'm a regular guy like you. He's not being humble here, using the title Son of Man. He's not just saying, I'm a guy. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And I'll just read part of it. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. That's where the title comes from. He comes to the Ancient of Days. Who do you think that is? God. And he is presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now, the word, if you have an NIV, it says worship instead of serve, and that's probably right. Because the word serve here does not mean work for. It's the very same word that prophets use when they say, hey, don't serve idols. It has to do with worship. So the Son of Man here is a figure who shares in divine, godlike glory and power with the Ancient of Days, and he's worshipped, and it would have baffled a lot of rabbis. I think that passage does, or did, and I think it still does. I'm going to figure that out. And anyway, Jesus is claiming to be that guy. So turn back to Mark 2. Jesus is claiming to be that guy there in Daniel chapter 7. How come you have the authority to forgive sins? Because I'm him. I'm the Son of Man. That's why. I've been given all authority and dominion on earth. And to demonstrate his claim, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, walk and go home. And he rose, and immediately he picked up his bed and went out before them all. What gives me the authority to preach, he's asking? What gives me the authority to forgive sins? I'm the Son of Man. You want proof? Okay, watch me command this paralytic to walk. Notice, with the leper, what did Jesus do? He touched him, didn't he? Right? He touched him. In this healing, he doesn't touch him. He just commands. He's demonstrating his authority over illness. He's demonstrating his authority over the situation. Just by speaking, he's changing this man's situation radically. Okay, so this is not yet a conflict, as I said. He wants the scribe to believe, so he has given them evidence. And so far we have focused on the scribes. And as we're winding down, let's think about the paralytic. He's traded places with his mat. Right? He's been carried in on it, and now he carries it out. Very interesting. When Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," I just wonder if that paralytic felt forgiven. Maybe if he's lying there and Jesus looks at him and he came to be healed and Jesus says, "Hey, your sins are forgiven," I wonder if he really felt forgiven. Jesus gives a tangible sign to the scribes, but he also gives a tangible sign to the paralytic, doesn't he? If ever this man doubts that he is forgiven, all he has to do is take a walk. The man who gave me the power to walk forgave my sins. There's evidence right there from tangible evidence. I know some of you, and I do too, wrestle with being or feeling forgiven. Feeling that God really loves you and has brought you into his household. Now, forgiveness is an objective thing. Even if this paralytic never felt it, he was forgiven. God declared that. The same thing for you. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, even if you don't feel it or not. It doesn't depend on that. But we do sometimes need things that are tangible to assure us of that, don't we? One way to think about this, and I'll just ask you, and you can ask yourself, is, Do you have any affection for Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Gospels? I mean, do you have a love for him and a desire to know him more? Now, it's not going to be perfect. My love for Jesus is really fluctuating a lot, but it's there. I have an ember of an affection for him. Now, the Bible teaches us that affection for the Lord Jesus Christ can only reside in the heart of those who are his. It's not there naturally. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can't love Jesus. That affection that you have, however weak and vacillating it might be, is like walking with your mat. It's carrying your gravestone. It's saying loudly and clearly to, it should say to you that I'm forgiven. I've been raised up. I've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. So we do have something that we can all experience to help us remember that we have been forgiven. All right, so verse 12, we're going to stop here. They were all amazed and glorified. They were all, that includes the scribes. They were amazed by this. That doesn't mean they were believing, but they were amazed by this. They were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And so we're left to ask ourselves, and we'll answer it, we'll begin answering it next week, what will be the end, or what is the result of this amazement? It's going to happen. All right, let's stop. Lord be with you. Father, thank you for the healing of this paralytic. Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word. Father, we thank you for giving us tangible evidence and signs that will enable us both to come to know you rightly and to trust in the promises that you give us. Lord, I pray especially here for anyone here who does wrestle with this sense and this feeling of not being forgiven, feeling of condemnation. I pray that you heal that, and that you enable this person to see and feel your love and your forgiveness. Lord, I also pray for those here who may not have ever turned to you, and I pray that you move them this morning to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.